I want to direct your attention to Genesis chapter 42, and there are going to be a couple of things that as we go through the morning, we want to remember two underlying issues. First of all, the theme of this whole passage, which is, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And secondly, as we look in this specific passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 42, I want you to notice the walls that we erect to God's grace. When we first moved into the home that we are in now, we got in there and there was an open basement. There were a couple of stud walls up, but I didn't necessarily like where some of those were, and so we changed a bit of that. But it looked like a huge basement until we started putting up the walls. And then we started to portion off parts of the rooms so that they could be used for specific purposes. And the end result was that all of this vastness that used to be our basement is now portioned down into smaller places, and all because of walls. I would submit to you this morning that oftentimes the things that we do is we erect these walls and we build rooms for ourselves where we try to keep out the frustrating and the fearful and the worrisome things of this world. And the end result is that we not only keep those things out, but we also keep out God's grace. In trying to protect ourselves by building up walls around us and not allowing anything in to get near us, or to worry us, or to put us in points of fear, we also miss what God wants to teach us and how God wants to grow us and the things that God wants to do on our behalf. Let me try to demonstrate that for you this morning as we look at Genesis chapter 42. And I'm going to direct your attention to Genesis 42, verse 1. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" Does that give you any indication as to his relationship with his other 10 sons? Jacob had lost his son Joseph, the one that he loved by his wife Rachel. He now had Benjamin, who he probably protected at home. But he looks at his sons, and they're all sitting around saying, "We can't grow any crops. We can't take care of our flocks. Nothing is working right." And Jacob says, "What's wrong with you guys? You just sit around and look at one another." That's a statement of ridicule. And he says, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Now notice, the 10 brothers, the 10 who put him in a pit, the 10 who hated him, the 10 who sold him into slavery, who lied to their father about his condition, and who told him that he was now dead. Those 10 went down to Egypt to buy grain. And Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went out to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was that it was he who sold all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Now you need to recognize that it has now been nearly 20 years. Joseph was 17 when sold into slavery. He was 30 when he was put in charge of the country. They went through 7 years of plenty and at least 2 years of famine before they came. And so they're now 20 years down the road, and Joseph has been transformed from a Canaanite youth, a shepherd boy, who wore certain kinds of clothing, probably let his hair grow, probably had a beard, to an Egyptian ruler. He probably wore an Egyptian wig. He was probably wearing an Egyptian fake They wore a fake goatee type of a beard, and they shaved themselves very closely, and they had a different look about them. They wore makeup and all kinds of other things, and their culture was different from the Canaanites. And so when these guys came in, they had no idea who this was. This guy was now 37, nearly 40 years old, and he was completely different from the 17-year-old kid that they had thrown into the pit. But Joseph recognized them. And he speaks roughly to them. I don't believe that Joseph spoke roughly to them because he hadn't forgiven them. I believe that Joseph spoke roughly to them to test them, to see if they were still as arrogant and selfish as they were in the days when he was sold into slavery. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him, verse 8. Verse 9, then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, we are your servants who have come to buy food, and we are all one man's son. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and in fact the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.'" Now why would he say this? Why would he keep saying this? First of all, he wanted to test them. He wanted to find out how much they were willing to say of the truth. You know, the interesting thing about people who don't tell the truth is that oftentimes you have to pull out of them the facts of their life. People who tell the truth are willing to tell you anything. And here they are, 10 men, who are now saying, "Listen, we're 12 brothers. One is now no more, and the other is with our father up in Canaan. But the 10 of us came down here to buy food from you. We're not spies." They didn't have to say anything about the other brothers, but they did because they were trying for maybe the first time in their life to be honest men. And Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you," verse 14, "you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." So he sets them up for failure right away, because Joseph knew that Jacob was never going to let Benjamin come to Egypt if the other brothers were being held there. Verse 16, "Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all in prison for 3 days. Now, I don't know why he did this. Maybe it was a little bit of retribution, but I think it was to test them. You see, Joseph could go down to the prison anytime he wanted. He could hear what they were saying in their Hebrew tongue anytime he wanted, and they had no idea that he understood what they were saying. And so he could go down there and he could listen to them and he could see, have they really changed? Have they gone to the point where they recognize what they did to me was wrong? Are they really at a point of saying in repentance, "We don't want to be those kinds of men anymore"? Then Joseph, verse 18, said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to the prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. And then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress was upon them." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Maybe because Simeon was one of the cruelest of the brothers. But he bound them before their eyes. Now, all of this story up until now is somewhat self-explanatory. The simple fact of the matter is that there was famine in Canaan, and Jacob said, "You ten go down and you buy food for us and you bring it back so that we'll be able to survive this famine." Jacob didn't know how long the famine was going to be, but he did know that it was going to happen. Remember Joseph's first dream? 10 sheaves of wheat were going to bow down before Joseph's sheaf of wheat. Very important. Because what were they doing? They were in Egypt buying grain. And now Joseph's dream comes true. And Joseph has now set himself to where he can really test whether or not there's true repentance in the life of his brothers. But here's where the story takes an interesting turn. Verse 25, "Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain and to restore every man's money back to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus he did. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed there. But one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, and he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of the sack. And so he said to his brothers, 'My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack.' Then their hearts failed them, for they were afraid, saying to one another, 'What is this that God has done to us?' And then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. And we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father, who is no more. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me so that I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. And I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid." Now, let's deal first with the brothers before we go on to the rest of the passage. We're talking today about the walls of grace that we erect. The first wall that we want to recognize is the wall of negativity. Joseph was showing grace to his brothers, was he not? He put the money back in the sack. I think that he probably took the money that was supposed to be paid out of his own coffers and paid for the money in full so that his father and his father's household could have the food that they needed in order to be able to survive. And he gave his brothers back their money out of an act of grace. But what was the first thing that happened when they looked in the sack and they realized the money was there? They immediately started to talk among themselves. Even in prison, they were talking among themselves, and they were saying things like, "Oh, if we hadn't taken Joseph the way he had, God is after us. Things are going to happen. God really wants us to suffer through this whole thing." This wall of negativity, when in reality, what was really the problem with Joseph's brothers? The true problem is that they had a faulty view of God. They really didn't understand who God is. You see, because I believe by this time they had really seen their father's sorrow over Jacob's loss, over the loss and the death, or what seemed to be the death of Joseph. And in the process of all of that, they had repented and they said, "We should have never done this, and we've got to stay away from ever doing this again." And they erected a wall of negativity around their life that said, "God's going to get us for this someday. Someday God's going to get us and we're going to be in big trouble." They never mention God in the whole discourse until they get down to verse 25. Notice what it says. "Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money back to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of the sack. And so he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." And their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Notice what they said? They didn't say, "What is this that God has done for us?" They said, "What has God done to us? We're in big trouble." Instead of, "What a great blessing." Now stop and think about it. If you were leaving the land of Egypt and you had just met with the second highest ruler in the land, and he realized that somebody had absconded with grain that they hadn't paid for, don't you think he had a means of going after them and finding them and bringing them back? And yet, that wasn't happening. They were on their way. And nobody was after them. Nobody on their tail. And they open up the sack, and their first response is, "What has God done to us?" Isn't that the way we react to grace sometimes? You see, God brings grace in the form of many things. In this situation, they had money put back in their sack that they had used to try to pay for grain. But not only that, there are times when things go through our life, and instead of seeing how God is going to use that to shape us and conform us to the image of His Son, we say, "What is God doing to us?" And we completely miss the fact that God wants to bless us through this time. Negative times are not always God's punishment. All things really do work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Because those things are designed to bring us in conformity with the image of the Son of God. So how do we begin to remove this wall of negative thinking? May I offer a few suggestions? I think that we have to start asking in every situation, what is it that God might be doing here? What is God trying to do in this situation? We need to assume, first of all, that He is working for our good, not for our hurt. Negative thinking automatically puts us to where we're thinking that God is doing this somehow to punish us. But our first assumption needs to be, what is God doing to teach us to work for our good? Secondly, we must remind ourselves that there is more to every situation than we can see and sometimes understand. And yet God sees every variable that we don't. You ever stood on one side of a sign? And everybody's looking at the other side of the sign. And you can't see what it is. You can only see your side. And you assume that they both say the same thing. But you don't know unless you get to the other side of the sign. In every situation, there are two sides to every story. Proverbs says that the first to plead his cause seems just until his neighbor comes along and questions him. And yet, how many times do we make assumptions based on one person's statement? We believe that somebody is wrong. We believe that something has brought difficulty into our life because of what somebody else did, and yet we don't understand all the facts about the situation. We think that somebody has been rude or mean or angry. One man wrote about a time that he was in the subway in New York. And they were all on the subway and everybody was tired from work and it was the end of the day. And this man came on the subway and he had three young children and his young children were just out of control. Completely out of control. And the three children were running all over the subway car and the man was just sitting there kind of like a bump on a log, completely ignoring what was going on in his children's life. Finally, one lady with a little bit of gumption got up the nerve and came over and said to the man, "Don't you care that your kids are out of control here? They are annoying everybody on this car." And the man looked up and he said, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry, you're right." He said, "You see, their mother just died. And they've been at the hospital literally for days, and there they've had to be quiet and they've had to be really still. And I was so taken by her death that when I sat down here, I just forgot that they were here. Please accept my apology." Now, my question for you is, was there two sides to that story? And yet, oftentimes, God sees all the variables that we cannot see. The third thing that I think we need to begin doing in order to take down the walls of negative thinking around us is we must remind ourselves over and over again that God is in control. But not only is God in control, He loves us, and that He never, ever makes a mistake. Can I get an amen out of that one? God never makes a mistake. And if He loves us, He's doing what He's doing for our good. The walls of negative thinking stop us from enjoying the grace of God. But there's a second wall that is oftentimes erected, and that's a wall of fear. Notice how Jacob reacts to the news from his sons. Verse 36, chapter 42. "And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.' And he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" Here's Jacob. And he's saying, there's no way. This wall of fear is seen in Jacob's reaction to all of the news. And Jacob immediately digs his heels in and he says, "I am not going to allow you to do this." He concludes that God has struck him down with another tragedy. Not only the tragedy of losing what he thought would be his own inheritance, but also the tragedy of all the things that have been happening through his life. The loss of his wife, Rachel. The loss of his son, his favorite son, Joseph. The attack on his daughter, Dinah, that left deep scars in his life. All of these things were things that Jacob looked at and he said, "I am not going to, out of fear, I am not going to let this happen to me again." But notice what he misses. What does Jacob miss? He misses the fact that even by this time, one of the most common statements in Scripture is "fear not." His grandfather, Abraham, left Ur of the Chaldees, and God says, "Trust me, I'll show you the land that you're supposed to go to." And all through the life of Abraham, Abraham learned that fear was not what was not what God expected. Fear was not what God expected, but trust. And the strongest, the most powerful statement in Scripture outside of "God loves you," I believe, is "fear not." What happens in times like these is that we build walls, we isolate ourselves, we hide because we're fearful. We're worried about the things that are going to be happening to us. We don't realize that God's healing grace is there and that He means all these things for our good. A spouse walks out on you and you're afraid to dare love again. A child is killed and you withdraw emotionally and become detached from others that you love. A parent is suffering and you feel helpless, so you withdraw from your parents and from other family members and you miss those precious moments. Your body gives out and you give up and conclude that you can no longer serve as any useful purpose. You just withdraw and become depressed. And yet the most common command in the Bible is fear not. You see what happened as a result of Jacob's fear? The first thing that happened is that they delayed returning for more supplies. So when they began to get hungry again, they said, "We're not going back because Dad's afraid. He doesn't know what's going to be out there for him." The second thing that happened is that they prolonged the imprisonment of Simeon. Simeon is held back and he's thrown into prison because of a supposed fear that Joseph has that he is a spy. And Jacob's fear lets one son suffer while he protects another. But most important is they delayed a long overdue reunion with Joseph. They delayed the opportunity that they had for Jacob to see his favorite son again. Do you realize that? Because of Jacob's fear, he missed the grace that God had already planned for him over the last 20 years. God had been preparing for Jacob to be reunited with his son in the land of Egypt. And Jacob's fear erected a wall around him that wouldn't let that wonderful thing happen. This beautiful reunion was going to happen. And his fear stopped it. Now, some of you are afraid to trust Jesus. You may be afraid to trust him for your salvation. You may be afraid of what others will say about your relationship with God. You may be afraid about what you have to change as having a relationship with God. Maybe you're afraid that you aren't good enough. Maybe you're afraid that it won't work. That you've seen a lot of Christians out there before who didn't make it. But the truth is, God says, fear not. And oftentimes it's the grace of God that is out there waiting to get in through the walls that we erect of negativity and fear because we're unwilling to let God be God. What are you afraid of today? Are you afraid of old age? Do you feel the grave creeping up on you and you say, "Oh man, I've got to hold on to everything that I have in life"? Are you afraid of stepping out in faith? Are you afraid of moving forward and recognizing that God may have you do something that is way beyond your faith factor? Or maybe you're afraid of past failures. You look at the way in which you've messed up in the past and you say, "I'm never going to be able to do that." Well, I have three answers for you. Jesus has conquered death. He has taken over death and the grave, and they no longer have any power in our life. Because we can look forward, if we live in light of eternity, to a time in which we're not having to deal with all the aches and pains anymore. And if I don't know what it is that God wants me to do, I do know this, that I can trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding. In all my ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct my path. And so when He's calling me to step out in faith, I can trust the fact that what He's calling me to do is something that He will provide for. And yeah, I've failed in the past. So have you. But failure isn't the reason to never try again. Too many people live their lives convinced that because it didn't work the first time, it won't work the next time. But what God calls us to is to live a life of faith that says we're moving out and we're going forward and we're going to do it in the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and He's going to make a difference for us. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So how do you break down the wall of fear? Let me throw a few ideas out here for you. First of all, confess your fears to God. Discuss them with the Father. Secondly, write down and memorize the promises of God and remind yourself of them until you believe them. Tell yourself over and over and over again that God really does work everything for good, that we can follow His path, that His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Remind yourself of why the Bible says we should not fear. Jesus said, "Fear not, for I am with you." And David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The rod and the staff were things that the shepherd used not always for kind things. Sometimes the rod was used to be thrown across the top of a herd to hit a sheep in the head, to get his attention. You know what? That's the grace of the shepherd to keep the sheep safe. "And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because the shepherd is right there with me, even with his rod and his staff, ready to do whatever he has to do to protect me and to bring me into conformity with his will." So what's our faith lesson? Well, in order for us to come to that, I need to ask this question. What's stopping you from enjoying God's grace? Do you live a negative lifestyle? Is everything colored by your circumstances in life? I knew a lady who, when you walked up to her and you said, "How are you today?" she said, "I think I'll live, darn it." Boy, that's a great way to live. God has not called us to live in such a way that we dread every moment of our life. God has called us to live exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that we could ever ask or think. Do you live in fear? Do you fear new things in your life? Do you fear love? Are you afraid to be passionate about something in life for fear that it may fail you? Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And it is through that way and that truth and that life that we can live our life to the fullness. He said in John 10:10, "I'm come that they may have life and they may have it more abundant." How can you have abundant life in fear? But here's the real key. Is there some sin that keeps you from enjoying the grace of God? Living with sin is living with fear and negativity. When there's sin in your life, then what's happening is you are living with an encumbrance, with a wall around your life that is going to erect more negativity and more fear so that you can never experience the grace of God. I love the story in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah said, is told by God to go down to the potter's house, and he goes down and he sits in the potter's house and he watches the potter as he works the clay on the wheel. And it says that as the potter worked the clay with his expert hands, the clay was marred in his hands. And the interesting thing is that right there, the potter didn't pick up the clay and he didn't take it and throw it against the wall and say that clay was always worthless anyway. Too many lumps, too many dry spots. This is just useless stuff. No, it says that what he did was he shaped it all back down into a lump, and he worked it again, and he made it into a vessel, and when he was finished, it says the potter thought it was very good. It pleased the potter. That's a picture of God's grace. That's what he has done for every one of us who believe in him. We don't have to live lives of fear. We don't have to live lives of negativity. We just need to be allowing ourselves to be shaped by the potter's hand. And His grace will make us into a vessel fit for His use. It doesn't matter how healthy you are. It doesn't matter what the circumstances of your past life have been. It doesn't matter what a mess you've made of your life. His grace is sufficient if we will only trust Him.